Book of the Acts, and in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And verse 14, but Peter standing up, 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And he goes on to give quite a lengthy message there, and read down from verse now 32. This Jesus is God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing. Now, there are many outstanding days in the history of this world, as far as the ways of God are concerned. Men look back to outstanding days in the world and things that happened that they can regard as being quite important. We know, we look back certainly, don't we, to days of when the great battles took place that changed the course of history, and certain things that we measure time from. And of course, even this, over this weekend, of course, we've seen days that people remember. The other day, we had a day when the Prime Minister finished his course there, and he had to bid farewell to his position and stood down. That was a great day for him. I'm sure he'll never forget that day. Also a day, of course, when England lost the football match, if that interests you at all. And you know, that'll likely caused a lot of despair among some, but I'm afraid it didn't worry me one way or the other. But these are days that people remember. In the Bible there are more important days than that, days that really are important. We think, of course, of the great day when the Lord Jesus died. No doubt the greatest day. And we mark that up, don't we, as the day when the Saviour died. No, it'll never be a day like it again, when the Lord Jesus died for our sins upon the cross. That day came and went. It was looked forward to, and the Word of God looked forward to it for a long time, spoke about it, and prefigured it, and then it came. But tonight we want to think about another day that happened about 52 or 3 days after that, and this is what we call the day of Pentecost. Perhaps not such a spectacular day as the day the Lord Jesus died, but nevertheless a very important day in the things of God. It was a day that we want to try and show that inaugurated a good number of new things. The old things had passed away at the cross. You may remember one of the things that happened at the cross was that the veil of the temple was rent, indicating that God had finished with the Old Testament order of things. That had gone. And now we find that a new order of things is being introduced here on the day of Pentecost. And we want to just try and pick out some of them that are of great importance to us. It was, of course, we have to begin with a new perspective. Because this happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you were to look back to the Old Testament on the Feast of Jehovah, you'll find that the 50 days after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, 49 days would have brought us to the Sabbath day, 7 weeks. But the day of Pentecost was 50 days. That means it was on the first day of the week, first day of the next week. So here we are on this day of Pentecost. We're actually on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, the day of Pentecost. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, the Sabbath day was very important. The Jews had to keep the Sabbath day and very, very strictly, and there were many things said about it. And in fact, one of the reasons why Israel was judged was because they didn't keep the Sabbath day. They overlooked it. They treated it like an ordinary day. And the prophets had to chide with the people. They said, you know, you're setting out your goods as if it was Monday or Tuesday, and you're ignoring the Sabbath day, and God is angry about that. But you notice the Sabbath day, a good lot of what was said about it was negative. Thou shalt not. And it seemed to be a day that was marked by a good lot of restrictions, and the people didn't seem to be able to do much on the Sabbath day. Now, we don't have those kind of rules for the Lord's Day. The New Testament doesn't give us a very strict code of conduct for the Lord's Day. I know there have been Christians in the past who almost imposed the rules of the Sabbath day upon the Lord's Day. My father was a bit like that. You know, we weren't hardly allowed to do anything on the Lord's Day. He would drink black tea before he bought milk on a Sunday, that sort of thing. But, you know, it wasn't really necessary to go to those lengths. But it is good to remember that it is the Lord's Day. And it is special to the Christian. It has four particular resonations with us as we think about it. First of all, of course, it's the day of resurrection. Very clearly, the gospel writers go to great lengths to point out that it was upon the first day of the week when the Sabbath was passed, and it was very early in the morning, and all four gospel writers emphasize it. The first day of the week was the day of resurrection, the day of new beginning, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And it's great, of course, to remember that, even when we remember the Lord, that we don't just remember his death, but remember the fact that he rose from the dead. And it's also the day of remembrance. Acts 19 tells us it was on the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread. So the first day of the week is a day of remembrance, and we do well to be found together on that day, if we possibly can, to remember the Lord, because it is the day of remembrance when we meet together to be mindful of the Lord, to obey his word, and to remember him and to worship him. It's also the day of responsibility. 1 Corinthians 13, it's the day when the Christians put to one side their money and lay aside that which is for the Lord. So there is a responsibility on the Lord's Day to remember in a practical way the things of God. And, you know, of course, we don't go around with a begging bowl. We don't ask unsaved people to give money. That'd be perfectly unscriptural. But it is the responsibility of the Christian to give to the Lord for the work of God. So it's a day of responsibility. And then when we come to the book of the Revelation, we find there exactly that. It is a day of revelation, because it was on the Lord's day that John had his great visions on the Isle of Patmos, and all those wonderful things that we read there that John saw, he's got the first glimpse of them on the Lord's day. So it's a day of revelation. So it's no ordinary day. It's a very important day for the Christian, and it's great to know that we can, still in our land, we can leave aside, many of us can anyway, leave aside our daily work and devote the hours of the day to the things of God. We know it's not possible for all. There are folk who have to work shifts and care and responsibility and all that kind of thing have to be attended to, but nevertheless it's great if we can be together on the Lord's Day. So it took place on the Lord's Day. It was a new perspective. There was also a new power. You notice that? That it was the day when the Holy Spirit came into the world. The Holy Spirit had been active in the world before that, of course. The Holy Spirit had used men and had moved men to write the scriptures. We know that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men like, we think of men like Moses, don't we, and Samuel, David, Isaiah, these men who were inspired by God to write his word. And so the Old Testament scriptures are not the vaporings of men's minds. They're not the imaginations of clever men. They're not things that they have put together, but they're the words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there were times too when the Holy Spirit came upon men to enable them to do things and give them power and strength for certain responsibilities. But here on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit just didn't come to help people at certain times and to guide them in particular circumstances, but the Holy Spirit actually come permanently into the world. This was in fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus. He had said that whenever he was here, just before he went to the cross, in fact, on the upper room, he told the disciples, he said, when I get to heaven, he said, I will send another comforter, one like me, he said, another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you. That's great, isn't it? He'll be with you. But he said, more than that, he will be in you, which was something that never happened before. He said, he will be in you. And so today, the Holy Spirit is not only with us, but he is in us, and every person that is genuinely saved and born again is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit has another work apart from that. He has a work with regard to the world. So he moves among the unsaved as well as the saved. Because the Lord Jesus said, when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we may realize that the Holy Spirit began to work with us even before we understood it. Before we realized what he was doing, the Holy Spirit was working. When a person is awakened, when they begin to fear God, and when they begin to realize that they're not saved, and when they begin to fear that they will be judged, that's the Holy Spirit working. That's not the preacher and his tactics and his emotional appeals and all that kind of thing. God bless all the preachers, but you know, they can't convict of sin. It's only when the Holy Spirit takes up his words, or any words, the words of scripture read or a tract read or any whatever it may be, when the Holy Spirit begins to work, then that's when people are convicted of sin. And now perhaps don't realize that at the time, but it's the Holy Spirit working. And then, of course, when a person realizes they need to be saved, they'll begin to wonder how they can be saved. And they'll be like the man in the prison. They'll think to themselves, what must I do to be saved? And they'll find then that the Holy Spirit has not only convicted them of sin, but he will also enlighten their understanding as to the way of salvation. and they will see that not God is not only telling them in his word that they're lost, but he's also telling them how they can be saved. And that is the good part of the gospel, isn't it? That's the part that is good news. And so as we see and appreciate that the Lord Jesus died upon the cross and met our every need and satisfied the claims of God relative to sin, and that by trusting him we can be saved, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only to convict, but to enlighten and bring us to the Lord Jesus. Because he's there to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is the judgment of sin at the cross, not future judgment, the judgment of sin at the cross, and to show us these things. So when you got saved, you may not have understood it at the time, but it was the Holy Spirit doing the work behind the scenes. Not others might have helped and God might have used men, but basically it was his work to bring you to the Lord Jesus. And then whenever you got saved, then the Holy Spirit entered. The poet said, didn't he? Soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. So the Holy Spirit's work doesn't end when you get saved. That's only the start. He has a new work now. As a Christian, he has a new work to do in you. He's there to guide you and to lead you into all truth. And you know, when you begin to read your Bible, and everybody that's genuinely saved will read their Bible, and you begin to see things, and you say, well, I never saw that before. You know, the Bible was such a boring, dry, uninteresting book. And now suddenly it's come to life. I can appreciate its truth. I can see what it's talking about. I can see the Lord Jesus there. I can see God's pattern for my life there. I can see so much there. That's the Holy Spirit leading you into all the truth. And he'll do that as long as you live. You'll never get a moment when the Holy Spirit will say to you, that's it, I've taught you everything now. There's no need, you can't go any further. You've got it all. That'll never happen. We'll always be learning. We'll always be taking in something fresh, because here we have a book that's inexhaustible, and the Holy Spirit will constantly teach and show us all these things. You know, there was a very godly man in the 19th century, Robert Cleaver Chapman. Some of you will have heard tell of him. He lived down in Devon. One of the godliest men. Those who knew him, everyone that met him, were impressed by his godly attitude and lifestyle. And he lived while he was 99, just short of 100. And when he was a very old man, somebody, no doubt well-meaning, had got some new book that had just been published. I don't know what it was about. And they said, Mr. Chapman, this book's just come off the press. Would you not read it? He said, I haven't finished with this one yet. You see, all those years, he realized he was still only scraping the surface of this one, and he wasn't too worried about looking at another one. So it would be the same, no doubt. We've just so much there to appreciate, because we have now a new power, and something that was never known in any other age, in the age in which we live. We have the power of the Holy Spirit with us and in us. And among us too, when we gather together, he is among us. He not only helps the individual, but he helps the assembly. He raises up gift and enables others to help and to be a help to us. Whether they preach the gospel, they need the Holy Spirit's help. As we've said, they can't see souls saved without that. And those who teach the word of God, and those who speak to children, or whatever they do, everything is dependent upon the work and ministrations of the Holy Spirit. If it's going to be successful and going to see anything accomplished, that's really going to last. I notice in our age too, it's not actually mentioned in the chapter, but it's inferred there, it says concerning the Lord Jesus. This Jesus is God raised up, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. So we have a new priest, a new perspective, a new power, a new priest. In the Old Testament, of course, there were priests, quite a lot of them. They were just men. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. A good man in some respects, but a failure in others. And then it was such, the order was such that whenever he died, his son became the priest, a man, a gentleman called Eleazar. And then after that, his son, and so it went on. As the Bible says, they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They're only ordinary men. They were dressed in very spectacular clothes, so they stood out. You saw the priest, you know who he was. No one else dressed like him. He's the priest. See him? Look there. See his garments, his mitre and breastplate and everything. He's the priest. My. Underneath those garments, he was just the same as you and me. He was just an ordinary failing individual. He was only marked out by his office, really. And underneath, he was just the same. There came a day when Aaron died. God said to Moses, he said, you need to take Aaron up into that mountain. He says, take him up there and take Eleazar with you. And when they got to the top, Moses took off all those lovely clothes. He put them on Eleazar. Now he looked like the high priest. And poor Aaron died. But you know why? During his tenure, thousands and thousands of the Israelites died in the wilderness. None of that generation that left Egypt went into the land, only the young folk. See, he wasn't able to preserve them. He might have looked back over the wilderness before he died and said, all those gravestones, all those graves, they're all dead. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't say that. You know what he said whenever he was here? He says, of them that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, save the son of perdition. He was able to keep. He didn't lose any. And he'll have no successor. You see, Aaron died. And in due course, Eleazar died. And he had a son called Phinehas, and he died. And right down to the time of the Lord Jesus, they all died. But it says of the Lord Jesus, of course, says to them, they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he abideth ever, hath an unchanging priesthood. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites? And they'd got used to the priest. They knew him. They'd got a sort of a relationship with him. And then one day they might go to see the priest, and a very young man's there now, all dressed the same, but not the same man. What's happened? Well, the priest has died. And you know, you haven't got quite the same relationship with this young man. You've got to build it up again and get to know him. That'll never happen with you and me. We have a great high priest, and he'll never be succeeded. We'll never have to get used to another one. We'll never have to be told one day that he had a successor. He'll be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how superior that is in our day that we have such a great high priest. You see, back in Israel's day, if you wanted to speak to the high priest and get his advice or have a word with him, you might have to join a queue. Perhaps a long queue. Because, poor man, he could only speak to one person at a time. Just like you can. Although we do try to do a bit more than that, but you know, generally speaking, we can only give one person our attention at a time, and the priest was like that. But you think tonight, how many Christians are praying to the Lord Jesus? All over the world. Many of them speaking in different languages. He understands them all, you know. It doesn't matter what language you speak or what culture you come from. The Lord Jesus understands everyone. And there may be thousands speaking to him at the same time, and yet they all have his undivided attention. Isn't that great? Because he's not just like Aaron. He is God manifest in flesh. Jesus, said the writer, Jesus, that means he's a man. The Son of God, that means he's God. So he's truly man and yet truly God, perfectly equipped to be our great high priest, one to whom we can come. He knows what life's all about. He hasn't always been in heaven, you know. He's been down here and he knows what life's all about. He's suffered. If you've got unsafe people in the family, he knows what that's like because his brothers didn't believe on him. He knows all about that. You know what it is to be rejected. He knows all about that. Diminishing numbers, he knew all about that. Now he had huge numbers following one time. They all went. There's just 12 left. And he said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Just 12. But you know, when you get to the upper room, there was just 11. You get to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's only 3. And you get to the cross, there's only 1. So if you ever get worried about decreasing numbers, remember the Lord Jesus understands all about that. He has seen all that before and understands what it's like when numbers get very small. So he was tested in all points just as we are, and he can therefore be a faithful and a merciful high priest to us because he's been here before and he's been round all the corners and he knows the way that we take very, very well indeed. But then we notice the day of Pentecost brought in a new purpose. God was now doing something he'd never done before. The Lord Jesus had referenced it when he was here. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'm building it. He said, I will build it. Something ahead. And so here we have, on this day, we have what some have called the birthday of the church. Not an expression I care for much, but you know what I mean. It was the beginning of the church, when the Holy Spirit brought together the believers, and instead of being a group of scattered individual believers, they were now made into one body. There is one body, one church. And that body takes in every Christian that was there on the day of Pentecost, and every Christian since, all down the years, all through the centuries and millennia of this age, right down to the present day, and if there's any folk yet to be saved in the future, include them as well, and right up to the very day when the Lord Jesus comes again, every believer is part of that church. That's the purpose of God, God's new purpose, as Simon said, wasn't it, in the Peter really it was, it's called him Simeon in there, that God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what's happening. From every kindred and tongue and nation under the sun, God is saving people day by day. Every time a soul is saved, that's another stone added to the building. You know, I like to watch people building with stones. Watching bricklayers is a bit boring. They're all the bricks are all the same. But you know, stones are all different. And the stone mason, he maybe has to sort out the right one for the right place. And the courses are not all the same size, and it's quite a skilled job. And that's what God is doing. He's building with living stones. And on this very day, you know, the foundation was laid. And the buildings, I think the building's nearer the top than the bottom now. It won't be long before it's finished. And the Lord Jesus will come whenever the last stone has been added. But here it was just at the beginning. And the work was in its infancy. And God's great purpose was beginning. The Lord Jesus hinted at it in John 10 when he said, "Other sheep I have, not of this fold." He was speaking to the fold of Israel, the fold that wouldn't accept him. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he said, "I'm interested in other sheep. Look over the fence," he said, "look over the wall. There's a big world out there, and I'm interested in those out there as well, not just you people in the fold. I'm interested in those that are not in it, and I'm going to bring them as well. And I'm going to make a new fold, a new flock, and they're all going to be in it. And they won't all be Jews, they'll all be from everywhere." Great, isn't it, that God hasn't forgotten the world? Great, isn't it, that God so loved the world? And it doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, we're part of the world that God loves. And God is plucking out from the population of this world a people for his name through the preaching of the gospel. And we're happy, aren't we, still to be able to preach the gospel and offer salvation to the whosoever, so that those that believe the gospel will find a place in this new purpose of God, the church, which is called in the Bible the temple of God, the temple of the Lord. It's called the body of Christ, and one day it will be the bride of Christ, and he'll take it to himself, and it will be his bride forever and ever. And it's Israel in the past, they were a nation and they had their own position. They didn't belong to this body. We've got great privileges above and beyond them. It's a wonderful thing to belong to the age in which we live, when God is building his church. And you know, when we preach the gospel, we're just having a little part in that work, seeing one or two more saved and one or two more added to it. And then after they're saved, we try and build them up and encourage them in the things of God. And you know, that's just a great thing to be able to have a little part in that work. But then in this chapter 2, we have a new practice. Believers' baptism. These people that were saved, they said, "What should we do?" And Peter says to him, he says, "You need to get saved." He says, "And then you can be baptized." Now, there had been a baptism before this, the baptism of John. Now, John only baptized people who repented. It's quite a different thing. But these are believers that were saved, and they're baptized, and they're testifying in this symbolic way what happened to them. The moment they got saved, we had a baptism back home the other week, some of you know, and we great to see a girl baptized and show and express that she was saved and testify in that symbolic way that she had died with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. The baptism is not just a ritual, we get baptized and that's the end of it. You know, it has a real meaning. Sometimes we wonder if people understand why they got baptized, or if it means anything to them at all. I was asked to speak at a baptism one Saturday afternoon, and there was to be an ordinary ministry meeting in the evening, and so I spoke at the baptism. I'd bought a book I was going to give to the young man that was baptized. After the baptism, we had some food, and then it was the ministry meeting. I didn't get a chance to give this man this book then, so I'll give it to him in the evening. You know, he wasn't there. He'd gone off with his friend somewhere. That was a great start to a baptized life, isn't it? He not even being there for the ministry of the Word of God, and he never got his book anyway, because I brought it home again because he wasn't there to get it. But I was very disappointed. I thought, you know, if he was interested in getting baptized, at least he'd have been interested to be there and listen to the Word of God. But, well, maybe he had a good reason not to be there. I mustn't be too critical. But it did disappoint me that he wasn't there for the ministry of the Word. But you see, if we're baptized, it needs to show that I'm not just baptized in water, but I'm actually living a baptized life. By my lifestyle, I'm showing that I'm dead to the world and sin and the flesh, and I'm alive to God, and my interests are elsewhere now, and I'm not taken up with the things all around me like I once was, that I'm actually baptized. It was a big thing for these people to be baptized in this particular day, because they were having to dissociate themselves from the very generation that crucified the Lord Jesus. Remember, a lot of the people listening to Peter might have been the very people that had cried away with him at the cross. And by being baptized, they were showing that they had changed sides. And instead of saying away with him, they were now saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, it might have cost them something. It probably did cost them something to take that stand at that time and change sides and be aware that they were now taking sides with the man that their fellow countrymen had rejected. So there was a new practice there that continues to this day. And we're pleased to hear tonight that someone else is going to be baptized. And this practice, that's not new any longer, but it's still being perpetuated in our day, that believers are being baptized as the Lord Jesus himself said. And then we notice there's a new place. Israel, of course, were associated with the temple. They were very proud of the temple. Even the disciples were rather proud of it. It was a lovely building. Herod wasn't a good man, but the Herods did have an eye for a good job. And when they built anything, they generally made a good job of it. And Herod certainly made a good job of the temple, and people admired it. And even the disciples said, Lord, look at this lovely building. And the Lord said, don't get too excited about that, gentlemen, he said, because the day is coming when there will not be one stone left upon another. So that's finished, done its thing. But we've got a new place now. We've got the assembly. We've got the assembly where Christians meet together. Wherever they met in Jerusalem, it wouldn't have been as impressive as the temple. Might have been just somebody's yard, somebody's house. When it says there were 3,000 saved, it doesn't mean to say there were 3,000 folk in Jerusalem saved. A lot of them had been visitors who would probably go home again after they got saved, who had been there for the Passover, for the feast of Pentecost. So there may not have been 3,000 left in the city, but there would have been some. And they met together very simply. And their fellow Jews might say, what are you people doing? Fancy going down that back street and meeting in that little room there. You've got no altar, you've got no priest dressed up, you've got no sacrifices, you've got absolutely nothing. And look at our lovely temple, and you give it all up for that. Well, that actually got a lot more. That got the Lord Jesus in their midst. That got Christ in their midst. That got salvation. That got reality. And these others with the temple, that just got an empty shell and something that God had crossed out and finished with there long ago. And not only a new place, but we see we have a new pattern. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, fellowship there is the operative word in that. Fellowship, a new fellowship. The apostles' doctrine, of course, was the word of God. So there was fellowship, as we would say, fellowship around the truth. Good to have fellowship around the truth, isn't it? In a world of deceit and error, good to have fellowship around the truth. And then it says the breaking of bread. Well, of course, that's fellowship around the table. Good to come together and have fellowship around the table. Hope we appreciate that. The great privilege of being able to remember the Lord and to participate there, not only in the breaking of bread itself, but in the prayers and the thanksgivings and the worship. You know, assemblies wouldn't survive if brethren didn't take part. And so it's great when there's fellowship around the table. And then there's prayers. That's fellowship around the throne. That's where we've been tonight, isn't it? Around the throne of grace. And these are wonderful privileges that all belong to this new pattern that we've been brought into. Something that those who left behind in the temple with all their Judaism and outward things, they knew nothing of. But the Christian in the new place, the local assembly, and the new pattern, fellowship. Fellowship around the truth, and fellowship around the table, and fellowship around the throne. So there we are then. We have some of the new things that the day of Pentecost brought to light. Maybe others you could think of too, but they're just the ones that I picked out for our interest tonight. New things that mark the age in which we live. Privileges that the former ages didn't know anything about, and yet we have been brought into the good of them as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now we'll pray.